Darkness can mean a couple of things in our vocabulary. Physically, it means the absence of light. But figuratively, it can denote sadness or depression. We speak sometimes of the dark night of the soul and how that kind of descends upon us. Now, in recent years, doctors have discovered there's actually a link between the two. What once was popularly called seasonal depression or the winter blues now has a medical name, seasonal affective disorder. It produces the acronym SAD. I wonder sometimes if they don't come up with the acronym first and then figure out words to fit in maybe. Now, experts were initially skeptical about this, but this condition is now recognized as a common disorder. Was formally described and named back in 1984 by Dr. Norman Rosenthal and his colleagues at the National Institute of Mental Health. SAD's prevalence in the United States ranges from 1.4% in Florida to 9.9% in Alaska. And I think you can probably see why that would they'd have those two extremes. Places that have an absence of sunlight seem to have a higher rate of depression. And they've discovered that there is actually a link between these two things. More recently, neuroscientists at the University of Pennsylvania have discovered that light deprivation can actually lead to the death of neurons in the brain, specifically ones that deal with emotion, pleasure, and cognition. And they're wondering if perhaps that's not what leads to this seasonal disorder. And some people will actually buy ultraviolet lights. Maybe you've heard of these, especially during the winter months when you don't get as much sunlight. That can actually help in lifting someone's mood, someone's spirits. Now, without diminishing the reality or the severity of seasonal affective disorder, I'd like to suggest today that there's another way in which darkness can bring us down, and that's spiritually. This morning, I want to address the subject, coping with darkness. As we continue to study Paul's letter to the Philippians, we're in chapter 2. In verse 15, which is actually toward the middle of our text this morning, Paul refers to what I'm calling the draining power of darkness. He talks of our world in terms of being a crooked and depraved generation. I think the King James uses the words crooked and perverse, which led Ray Steadman to say ours is a world of crooks and perverts, which is true. I mean, think about it. Every time you pick up a newspaper, every time you turn on the evening news, we are bombarded by the deeds of darkness that mankind is inflicting on each other. I mean, think of these random, senseless mass shootings that have been happening at different places. Think of the terrorism that's going on all over the world. Think of the violence that erupts in our inner cities. But we're learning that it's not just an inner city problem anymore. It's coming to small town America. We're surrounded by it. Every day seems to echo the words of Jesus in John 3:19. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. And this can drag us down spiritually. It can drain us of our spiritual strength if we let it. Consider David's words in Psalm 6, verses 6 and 7. I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of my foes. David was looking around at what bad people were doing, and it was bringing him down. The sorrow was overwhelming to him. The prophet Jeremiah similarly writes in Jeremiah 45:3, I am worn out with groaning and find no rest. Now, can you relate to that at all as you think about our world and the direction we seem to be going? How can we cope? Now, before we get into a couple of ways that Paul provides in this passage, I would just like to suggest that the first one is a simple recognition that we live in a dark world. I think we ought to expect this to happen. Why is it that we are so astonished when sinners act like sinners? Why are we shocked when the world acts like the world? Now, it is shocking and it's very disappointing when Christians act that way. I think we should be shocked at that. But when sinners sin, is that really surprising? I'm not saying it's an excuse, and I'm not saying it's okay. I'm just saying, why should we be so bowled over when we see advertising that promotes a sinful lifestyle? Of course, that's fine in the world. It shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't shock us. I'm not saying we should support it. I'm just saying, don't let it bring you down. Expect it. Understand that we live in a dark, evil world. And according to the truth of Scripture, it ain't going to get no better. If anything, it's going to get worse. So just acknowledge that, first of all. We live in a dark world. We live in a world that is overrun by sin. And for the most part is run by sinful people who have no regard for God, who have no regard for God's truth. I'm not saying that as an excuse. I'm just saying it's a reality. Now going back to Philippians chapter 2, Paul gives us a couple of steps that I believe help us in coping with our dark world. The first I'm calling the developing power of discipleship. Notice verses 12 and 13. Paul writes, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now you say, well, what's that have to do with discipleship? I don't see any form of that word here. And that's true. But go back to Jesus' definition of discipleship, what we call the Great Commission, found at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Beginning in verse 18, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Now, at first glance, it looks like there's four verbs there, right? Go, make disciples, baptize, teach. But in the original Greek, there's only one. The only verb that appears in verse 19 is make disciples. The other three words are participles, meaning this is how you do it. We can accurately translate that verse. Jesus said, make disciples by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. That's how you do it. Now, we're pretty good about going and we're pretty good about baptizing. We understand those concepts. And we're thrilled when somebody comes to Christ and publicly announces and proclaims their faith. But then what? What do we do then? Too often churches leave them and they're off to the next baptism. They're off to the next evangelistic exercise. Folks, we just brought a new life into the world. Can you imagine a baby being born and the family is there and, oh wow, this is great. We celebrate. And then the parents leave the hospital and they say, hey, this was so good, let's go make another one. And they forget about the baby that's there. That's neglect. And too many churches are guilty of spiritual neglect. Because discipleship, making disciples, does not stop at baptism. It doesn't stop when they join the church. That's the beginning. What's the rest of it? Teach them. And what are we to teach them? Jesus tells us. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. See, the life of discipleship is a life of obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commands. On another occasion, he said, you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say. That doesn't make sense. Obedience is the essence of discipleship. And Paul says, dear friends, as you have always obeyed, continue. Keep it up. Now, verse 12 throws a lot of Christians for a loop because he says, continue to work out your salvation. Wait a minute. I didn't think salvation had anything to do with works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? For by grace you are saved through faith, though not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, right? Yeah. Paul's not contradicting that at all here. Remember, he's already talking to Christians. These are believers. They've already been saved. And he doesn't say work for your salvation. Now that would be a contradiction. He's saying work out your salvation. Take what you have and work it out. The Greek word here means to carry out to the goal or to its ultimate conclusion. We might say a student worked out a problem in math, right? They worked it through and came to a conclusion. And that's the way it's used here. Paul is telling these Philippian Christians to carry out their salvation to its ultimate conclusion. Now, what is that? What is the ultimate conclusion of our salvation? We tend to think of it as a place. We tend to think that the ultimate conclusion of my salvation is when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be. That's great, but that's not the point. The ultimate conclusion of our salvation is that we become like Christ. That's why you were saved. Now, it's true, we're going to spend eternity in heaven. We're going to spend eternity with God. It's true, Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins, that we might be saved from an eternity in hell. All of that is true. But God did not save you just to keep you out of hell. God saved you to make you like Christ. That's the goal. And too often we focus only on our eternal destiny rather than this development of Christ-likeness in our lives. See, that's the developing power of discipleship. We are to become like Christ. We are to work out our salvation. You say, well, how do you do that? Paul told you, obey. Find out what Jesus says and obey it. To borrow the line from Nike, just do it. He says, love one another. Just do it. He says, obey the commands of Scripture. Just do it. That's all it takes. And as we become more like Christ, we're not going to be bogged down by what people around us are doing. We're not going to get sucked into their darkness. And it's an easy thing to do. But the way that we need to combat that is by following Christ, doing what he says, put it into practice. That's a phrase that he used at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I love it. You know the story of the two builders, you know, the wise man built his house on the rock. How many of you knew that in Sunday school? You know the little song, right? What's the difference between the wise man and the foolish man, aside from the end result that one of them's house didn't make it? Jesus said, the wise man heard these words and put them into practice. That's the difference. That's what we're called to do. Think of it this way. Let's say that you've gotten sick. I know a lot of you have been sick. Some of you may be still trying to get over it. You go to the doctor. The doctor checks your vitals. He, you know, maybe looks down your throat, looks in your ears. Hopefully he sees something in there. Whatever. He comes up with a diagnosis. I just think if everybody's awake, that's all. Comes up with a diagnosis. You've got this. Now, to combat this, I'm going to prescribe this medication. He scribbles something unreadable on a piece of paper, and you take it to the drugstore, and that guy's got some kind of gift for hieroglyphics, because I can't tell what that says, but you know, he does. The pharmacist fills the script, gives it to you, and you take it home. Now, you've been to the doctor, you know what's wrong. He's giving you the medicine, or the prescription, the pharmacist gives you the medication. You go home, you take that bottle, you stick it in your medicine cabinet, never sees the light of day. How much is that going to do for you? Nothing. Absolutely no good whatsoever. Now, did the doctor do his job? Yes. Did the pharmacist do his job? Yes. Who didn't? You. You still have to take the medicine in order for it to work. God has done everything for our salvation. He sent His Son Jesus Christ, who laid down His life on the cross to pay for your sins. But you must receive it. And you must not just take it in by faith initially, but work it out by obedience. And when we do that, we become like Christ. Now, Paul adds a phrase here, with fear and trembling. Once again, that might seem very strange to us. Why fear and trembling? I'm a Christian. Why should I be afraid? He's not talking about being afraid as much as it is a reverence, a healthy respect. See, sadly, a lot of Christians get the idea that because salvation is free, therefore it's cheap. Because I don't have to do anything myself, but, you know, I can just go and do what I want, and hey, the blood of Jesus cleanses from every sin, so I'm set. No. It costs Jesus everything. And I wonder sometimes if it doesn't still cost Jesus when he sees his sin. I'm reminded of a song that was played here several years ago. I think for an Easter service. The chorus asks the question, does he still feel the nails every time I fail? Can you hear the cry, the crowd cry, crucify again? Do we put Jesus through that agony every time we sin? I don't know. I don't know if we do. But the thought of that should keep us from taking sin lightly as we are reminded of the cross. I think that's one value of taking the Lord's Supper every week. We are constantly reminded of the cross. We are constantly reminded that Jesus had to sacrifice his body and his blood for us. And we should never take sin lightly. One author puts it, there is a fear of God of which we know all too little and which we lose at our peril. A godly fear growing out of a recognition of weakness and of the power of temptation. A dread of offending God. This isn't the fear of a lost sinner before the Holy One, but the fear of a true child before the most loving of all fathers. Not a fear of what he might do to me, but of the hurt that I might cause him. That's what Paul's talking about here. Now, that might all sound great in theory, but what about practice? Now, how are we really supposed to live like this? That's where verse 13 comes in. For it is God who is at work in you. God gives us the power to do it. He gives us the strength. He empowers our diligence. Here's the golden rule of spiritual experience. When God gives a command, He gives us the power to obey. I'm sure some of you have heard of what's called an unfunded mandate. They come out a lot from our government. That means the government says you have to do this, but we're not going to pay for it. We're requiring you to fulfill this obligation, but we're not going to lift a finger to help you do it. There are no unfunded mandates with God. Whenever God says that we are to do something, He always gives us the ability to do it. So for the Christian, we can never complain, "Well, I couldn't help it." Oh, yes, you could. Anytime temptation comes knocking, we have the power to overcome. Anytime the door of opportunity is there, we have the power to do it. It's there. We just have to recognize it. God is at work in us. The Greek term that is translated works, in the Greek it's energeo. We get the word energy or energize from it. Now, I don't want to be crass, but think of the Energizer Bunny. That Duracell battery, he just goes going and going and going and going. The Holy Spirit of God is even better than the Duracell battery. And He is at work in us. He is the one energizing us. He is the one that enables us to obey. But just like with the prescription, we've got to do our part too. See, there isn't a distinction that so many scholars argue about between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Is it all predestined, or does man have a free will? You know what the answer to that question is? Yes. It's just like when you're, asked, do you want cherry pie or apple pie? Just say yes. You get both. In this case, it's both are true. We don't have to choose one or the other. God is sovereign, but in His sovereignty, He has given us free will. He will do His part, but He requires us to do our part. What's our part? Obey. Work out the salvation that we have in obedience to God. Now, the full phrase here, and I think we miss this, it is God who works in you. We tend to stop right there, but keep reading. To will and to act according to His good purpose. Now, the original word there for will actually is the word desire. The want to. It's more of an emotional word than it is an intellectual word. And that might be a surprise to you. I mean, you might think to yourself, God isn't going to let me do what I like to do, will He? I had a professor in Bible college. He would always start his classes with a little devotional thought. And one day he was giving us his testimony about when he graduated from Bible college. He was going to go to seminary, and he had applied to several different seminaries. And he says, "Lord, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. Just don't send me to Chicago." And the one that replied back, and he ended up going to the University of Chicago. If he really didn't want to go there, why did he apply? I wish I had thought of that at the time. But anyway. So then he gets out of the University of Chicago with his graduate degree. He's ready to go into ministry. "Lord, I'll go anywhere in the country you want me to preach. Just don't send me to New England. Those people are really rough." And, of course, he ends up going to Massachusetts. So he's telling this story, and the guy next to me is doodling on his pad, notepad. "Lord, I'll go anywhere but the Bahamas. I'll go anywhere but Hawaii." Right? I don't think God works by reverse psychology. Okay? But isn't that the way that a lot of preachers come across? How many of you have heard a preacher or a missionary say, "I fought the will of God for you. Then I finally submitted, and I'm so glad I'm in the ministry." Really? I mean, that should inspire people to go to Bible college, right? People ask me why I'm a preacher. You know what my answer is? Because there isn't anything else in the world I'd rather do. Now, some think that's not spiritual enough. Really? Show me that in Scripture. Right here it says, it is God who works in me to desire His will. Verse from Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I've heard TV preachers run with that one. Oh, you tell God what you want, He's got to give it to you. I heard one of them even say, if you want a Cadillac, you tell God what color you want it. I don't think that's what that verse is saying. In fact, what I believe that verse is saying is when you delight yourself in the Lord, He will put His desires in your heart so that you will want to do what He wants you to do. And I am a living testimony of that. When I was in high school, I had the direction of my life pretty well set. I was going to go into journalism. I was looking into the University of Colorado, and yes, that's long before they legalized marijuana, so that had nothing to do with it. That's the direction I was going. And within the course of one school year, and there wasn't any one like lightning bolt experience, it just over time, through a number of things, God changed my heart. So that at the end of my junior year, I was going to St. Paul Bible College in Minnesota, and I was going to become a pastor because there wasn't anything in the world I wanted to do other than that. God put a desire in me. Now, some of you are retired now, but you did what you enjoyed. You got paid doing what you like to do. That's what they call a career. Everybody else is stuck with a job, right? I mean, when you're getting paid to do what you enjoy doing, you can't really call that work, can you? I mean, that's great. You get up on Monday morning and say, wow, I can't wait to get back to work. Most people get up on Monday morning and say, oh, I've got to go to work again. They got a job. Now, that's not bad. Not everybody can do what they like to do for a career. But you know, a lot of people are like that way as Christians. Do you wake up on Sunday morning and say, good morning, Lord? Or do you get up on Sunday morning and say, good Lord, it's morning. Oh, it's Sunday, I gotta go to church. How long is that guy gonna preach? That is the difference between a life where we delight in what the Lord wants. And it's delightful for ourselves as well. We're going to see that in a moment. This isn't a let go and let God affair. It's more of a take hold with God. God has done His part. He continues to do His part. But I've got to do my part. That's the developing power of discipleship in my life. And when I'm doing that, I'm not really worried about what the rest of the world is doing. I'm not all that concerned about how dark the rest of the world is because I'm living in the light. And I have the light of Jesus shining right before me. And it doesn't matter what's going to happen to me. And that leads us to our final point, the demonstrative power of delight. Verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. Well, I could probably just stop right there, right? All right, now you're done preaching, you start in the middle. But he goes on, that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. That's what we're called to do. We are called to shine. Shine like stars. Now, Paul first negatively says, don't be grumbling and complaining. I don't even have to tell you what those words mean in the Greek. You know what grumbling and complaining is, right? And you see it in the Bible a lot, too, especially when the Israelites are going through the wilderness. I always said if I had to rename the book of Numbers, it would be complain, 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 because that's all they did for 40 years. And unfortunately, that's what a lot of Christians do, too. Gripe, 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 gripe. Some people think that's their spiritual gift. You know, that is not listed in the spiritual gifts of the New Testament. Griping and complaining, it's just not there. But positively, Paul says, shine like stars. I mentioned earlier in our communion meditation, Jesus on two occasions said, I am the light of the world. But on another occasion, he said to his followers, you are the light of the world. And right after that, he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, interestingly here, shine is not a command. It's a word of what we already are. You are shining like stars in the universe. It's not something we have to work up. Just like the moon doesn't have to work really hard to shine. The moon is just there and it's reflecting the light of the sun. That's what we're called to do. We are called to reflect the light of the world to a dark world. How do you do that? Well, not grumbling and complaining is a good start. If the light is to shine, the grumbling has to go. That attitude we've been talking about throughout Philippians of joy. I am thanking God regardless of the circumstances. It doesn't matter the situation I find myself in. I have the peace of God. I have joy. That is going to shine in a dark world. When you go into the break room at work and everybody, it's easy to let you fall into that and you become part of it. But if you can shine the light, the joy of Jesus, they're going to see a difference. And when it's genuine, they're going to want what you have. We're to live in the world without becoming like the world. And that's how you cope with darkness. Because we live in a dark world. I'm not denying that. And it's easy to allow the world to steal our joy and to become bitter, resentful people who do nothing but grumble and complain and argue. But at that point, the light's not shining very bright. We need to not become like the world, but become like Christ. We do that by obeying His commands, working out our salvation. We reflect His image in our attitudes as we resist the temptation to grumble and complain, but to rejoice. You know, it's all about living above our circumstances. And that's the kind of life that is going to shine like the moon on a cloudless night. It's what we're called to do. How many of you remember the little chorus we learned in Sunday school? This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Maybe we need to dust off that old ditty and start living it. Let it shine. Let it shine. This old dark world needs something.